We had quite a number of our family around for lunch today, as you do at this time of year, and we were giving out some of the final Christmas presents that hadn't quite made it into people's hands over the last week, and we discovered at the foot of the Christmas tree two or three presents which we couldn't see any label for, nothing written on them. We didn't know who they'd come from or who they were for. They had completely lost their identity as presents. And so we just passed them around to one another, and whoever wanted them had them. It was really rather fun. There they are. They're totally identity-less presents. Identity is actually something very important, isn't it? Certainly at a human level. That's one of the reasons why there's so much political heat in the debate here in Britain about the question of whether or not we should have personal identity cards. Many people are a little bit wary and suspicious of having all our personal identity contained on a little chip and available to any prying eyes that may want to look at it or steal it. And people warn us about the dangers of theft of identity. So identity, who you are, what you are, where you've come from, it's all very important to us. And here in this passage of Luke's Gospel that we've been looking at, well, in this whole series really that we've been looking at, we've called it Luke's Advent Calendar, the first three chapters of Luke since December. What Luke is doing for us in these chapters is trying to show us the identity of Jesus. And rather like an Advent calendar, we've been pulling open successively one window after another, Sunday by Sunday and morning and evening. And here in this passage, at the end of Luke chapter 3, we come to three final windows in Luke's Advent calendar, which point us to who this Jesus really is. What is his identity? Who did he think he was? Who did God think he was? Who should we think he was? What is the identity of this person? And in this passage of Luke, from Luke 3, verses 15 to 38, we see, first of all, the identity of Jesus as foreseen by John the Baptist. That's in verses 15 to 18. Then, secondly, we're going to look at the identity of Jesus as it is declared by his Father in verses 21 and 22. And then, thirdly, we should look at the identity of Jesus as it is portrayed by Luke himself, the writer of this gospel, and the way he writes verses 23 to 38. So, first of all, then, Jesus as he is identified by John the Baptist. Now, if you've been here this morning, or indeed in some of our earlier sections as we've been looking at Luke's Gospel, you know that John had been calling Israel to repentance, calling them to prepare themselves for the Lord himself who was coming, according to John's announcement. And it seemed that what had happened was that John's preaching had generated something of a national revival, at least at grassroots level. People of all sorts were coming out to be baptized by John, to repent of their sins, and to turn back to God, and to wait expectantly for God to act and to arrive. And this had generated an air of expectancy. As Luke tells us in verse 15, the people were waiting expectantly, and they were wondering in their hearts whether, perhaps, John himself might be the Messiah, the Christ, the one they were waiting for, the one who would inaugurate God's reign, God's victory, God's arrival. But when John gets wind of this, that people thought possibly he was the Messiah, he acts very quickly to dispel that illusion, to say, no, it's not me. By any means, it is not me. And he makes a contrast in two ways between himself and the coming Messiah. First of all, he says, the Messiah will be far, far greater in dignity and in authority than John himself was. One more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Now, we know that at the time of Jesus, there were teachers and authorities. They called themselves rabbis. And we have here and there code books of what could be expected of a rabbi's servant, and a whole list of the things that a slave of a rabbi was expected to do for him. But when it came to taking on or off his shoes, it said, no, that's too much. You can't expect a slave to do that. That could be excluded. A slave was not expected to tie and untie the thongs of the sandals of his rabbi. That was just beneath his dignity. And John the Baptist says that what would be beneath the dignity of a slave for a rabbi would be even far too great a privilege for me to ever dream of in relation to the coming Messiah. So that's the difference. But the second difference is that the Messiah, says John, will actually do what John's baptism and John's preaching had only been pointing to. John had been saying, repent in preparation for God's judgment. When the Messiah comes, he will be the judge. I have baptized you with water, he says, water symbolizing repentance. When he comes, it will be with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John gives the warning, the Messiah will do the execution of the judgment. So John and the Messiah will be as different as the policeman who arrests you and reads you your rights and charges you is from the judge who actually sentences you or acquits you in court. And so John says he will bring the Holy Spirit and fire, which of course speaks of purging and of purifying and of judgment. That will be his task. He will ultimately do that. And then he uses this picture just over the page that his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, and to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now that's a picture, of course, of everyday familiar life in John's day and still in many parts of the world where you will see this happening, where threshing of wheat is done by hand. And the ears of corn or of wheat or whatever the crop is will have been threshed off the stalks, and there they are, beaten and threshed on the ground. A bit of a breeze or a wind comes, a man gets a fork or winnowing shovel and just throws them gently up into the air, and the wind blows the chaff away and the grains of wheat fall to the ground. And then when he's finished, he will gather the grains of wheat, because that's what he wants, and they will, of course, be productive and will become bread or food, because that's why he's kept them in the chaff. Well, either will blow away, or he will go and sweep it up if it hasn't gone very far and burn it. And so the winnowing is the distinguishing act between the wheat and the chaff. And so John says, when the Messiah comes, he will do this. His judgment will be winnowing and purging. And there will be those whom he will gather into his people who are prepared and ready, and there will be those who will face destruction at his hand. So in this way then, with these words, although John the Baptist doesn't actually name Jesus at this point, he gives him his identity. He shows him who he will be and what he will do. And basically what he is saying is, he will be a judge, or rather, he will be the one who will carry out God's judgment, because he will do it in the power of the Spirit, which means, of course, the Spirit of God. The Messiah will be judge. Now, Luke has already told us in the earlier chapters of this gospel that Jesus was born to be king. Read that in chapter 1, verses 32 to 33. It's the words of the angel Gabriel to Mary. He says, when he comes, he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Jesus was born to be king. And Luke has also told us in chapter 2, verse 11, that Jesus would be born to be Savior. Because that's what the angels announced to the shepherds. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. And now here, Luke also tells us through these words of John that the Messiah Jesus will also be judge, King, Savior, and judge. But actually, when you look back in the scriptures that these people were familiar with, all three of those things were part of the identity and the action of God. The God of Israel was the Lord who reigned as king. The Lord is king, they sang week after week in their psalms. He is the God who saved his people again and again. And, of course, they sang about him and they preached about him, the prophets did, as that the Lord was judge, judge of all the earth, even as early as Abraham. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Even in some of the common names, unfortunately, I hoped this would be the case, but it wasn't. Even some of the names of ancient Israel, what I hoped was that they would have been in the genealogy. I'm afraid they're not, although they're part of the name of Jesus. But people like Elimelech means, my God is king. Joshua means, the Lord is savior. And Jehoshaphat means, the Lord is judge. And so you see what John is doing here, he is pointing to this coming one. The one who he is not, but the one to whom he is pointing, is the one who shares the very identity of the Lord God of Israel. This is the one who is coming. And so he calls on people to get ready to respond in repentance and change. And that, says Luke in his final comment in this paragraph, he says, that is how John preached the gospel to them. Even though it may not sound very much like good news to us. But this is what he is doing. He is saying, this is the good news. This is gospel truth. That God is king, that God is savior, that God is judge, and that the coming one, Jesus, will himself share in that identity and fulfill all three of those functions. That's good news. And that's what John called upon these people to respond to. How then should we respond to the message of John as he points to this identity of Jesus who was coming? Well, we've got two choices, both of which are also in this story. One choice was the choice of Herod, which was violently to reject the message and basically, effectively, to shoot the messenger, which is verses 19 and 20. When John rebuked Herod the tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things that he had done, John added this to them all. He locked John up in prison, tried to shut him up from his words of rebuke, and effectively in the end, of course, as we know in another gospel, had him beheaded. That's one way to respond. When people point you to Jesus, is to get so angry that you just reject the message and the messenger. The other response is with the people in verse 21. All the people, the ordinary common people, were coming to be baptized by John. Why? Because they accepted the truth of what he said. They recognized that it is indeed good news that in a world that is filled with sin and evil, there is another king called Jesus. That there is the reality of judgment, that there is justice ultimately in the hands of God. And turn to God in repentance for salvation. That's what Luke says, John said, was good news. The truth of this good news is that all of us must one day face Jesus as judge, as John said. And the only way to be prepared for that day, as John also said, is to turn to him now to recognize who he is as Lord and Savior, and to turn to him in repentance and in faith. That's the response which is called for just as much from us today, 2,000 years later, as it was from those who first heard John preach it. Well, that's Jesus' identity as seen through the pointing finger, as it were, of John the Baptist. We move on, secondly, the second little part of our reading, to see Jesus as identified by the Father and indeed also the Spirit, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And you see this here in verses 21 and 22. Luke just mentions the fact that Jesus was also baptized by John. The other Gospels make a little bit more of it. Luke moves on more quickly to point out what happened next. And he tells us, in fact, he's the only of the gospel writers to tell us, that Jesus, after his baptism, was praying, as he habitually did, particularly at specific and significant moments in his ministry. Jesus was praying, says Luke, and the heavens were opened, which didn't mean a sudden thunderstorm of rain. It meant that Jesus was having a heavenly vision, because that's the language was used of Ezekiel, of Stephen in the book of Acts, of John in the book of Revelation, that the heavens open mean that Jesus has a vision of the reality of God and of the Father. And two things happen. First, the Spirit of God comes down on Jesus in the form of a dove, visibly, says Luke, bodily, he says. This wasn't just some kind of miasma. It wasn't just an apparition. He says this was an actual sign which was witnessed both by Jesus himself and indeed by John the Baptist. Because the other John in our Bible, John who wrote the Gospel of John, not John the Baptist, but the Gospel of John, tells us this testimony of John the Baptist. I'm reading now from John chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. John the Baptist, gave this testimony. I saw, he says, the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him, except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And John the Baptist said, I have seen, and I testify that this is the Son of God. John the Baptist sees that this Spirit identifies Jesus as what? As the Anointed One. This is the anointing of the Spirit of God, which is precisely what the word Messiah means. The Messiah would be the one who would be anointed by God's Spirit to do God's work and to bring about God's salvation. That's exactly what is foretold in the Old Testament so many times. The Spirit of God here anoints the Son of God to do the work of God. Comes rather surprisingly, though, don't you think? John had spoken about the Holy Spirit in fire, and yet here the Holy Spirit comes as a dove. Now, of course, Jesus will surely execute the justice and judgment of God. And he warns himself and says that that will be the case, that as the Son of Man, he will ultimately execute God's judgment at the end of all human history. But at this point, his earthly ministry, filled with the dove of the Spirit, is to be a ministry of humble servanthood, as we shall see in a moment, in which he comes to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So the Spirit comes on Jesus, and the second thing that happens is the Father speaks. There came a voice from heaven. Now, you might have thought that on this really rather important occasion, namely the baptism of his own Son, that God the Father would have come up with some fresh words to speak, something that had never been said or heard before by human ears. And yet, no, the fact is that when God speaks here at this point, he speaks in words which echo the Old Testament scriptures. At least two of them, and possibly some people think three, but certainly two passages of the Old Testament scriptures are here put together in the words of God the Father. It's really rather beautiful. This is part of the wonderful Trinitarian aspect of this passage. God the Father identifies God the Son in words of the scripture which had been inspired by God the Spirit. It's a beautiful combination of all three. What does he say? Well, as we know these words, we read them there in verse 22. A voice came from heaven and said, you are my Son, my beloved one. With you I am well pleased. The two scriptures which are combined there are, first of all, Psalm 2, verse 7, which is where God said to King David and the successors of King David as king over Israel, Psalm 2, verse 7, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. As they say, they were addressed to David and his sons after him, who reigned on the throne of Israel. You are my Son, says God. Now, in the Old Testament in Israel, the king represented the people. And both king and people in the Old Testament are described as the Son of God. God says about Israel in Exodus 4, verse 22, Israel is my firstborn son. God says about the sons of David in 2 Samuel 7, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. And the main thing about being the Son of God, whether talking about Israel or talking about the king descended from David, was obedience. That's what the Father looks for. Obedience is the primary duty of a son to a father, as it was for Jesus. In fact, as you read the Gospels, you find that this is the key major challenge that Jesus constantly faced throughout his life, was this question: would he or would he not be obedient to the will of his Father? And of course, we can be grateful and praise God that the reality is that he was. And right here at the very start of his ministry, the Father affirms this and says, "You are my son, and I'm well pleased with you because you are my obedient son," as distinct from the Israelites who had been disobedient, rebellious sons, and like so many of the kings of Israel who had led Israel into idolatry. "No," says God about this son, "you are my son, and I'm well pleased with you," at the beginning of his ministry. But the struggle didn't stop there, because we know that right up to the very end, Jesus was facing this temptation, right up to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he pleaded, "May this cup be taken from me. Don't put me through this. And yet, Father, not my will, but your will be done." That's the obedience of the Son of God. This psalm, Psalm 2, verse 7, was already, by the time of Jesus, being understood of the Messiah, that he would be the coming Son of David, who would reign over Israel, be obedient to his Father, and to whom eventually the government of the nations would be given. Psalm 2, verse 7, "You are my son." The other scripture is Isaiah 42, verse 1, and it reflects the second half of this passage. Isaiah 42, verse 1 says, "Here is my servant, my chosen one, in whom I delight," or literally, "with whom my soul is pleased." And that's undoubtedly the text which God the Father is also echoing here. Back there in Isaiah 42, God was, as it were, presenting his servant to the world and affirming and acclaiming him. "Here is my servant, the one who is chosen, filled with God's Spirit to bring justice and salvation to the world, but who will do so only by means of his own suffering and death on behalf of others." Let me read you a few words from those passages which express this identity that God the Father is giving to Jesus. "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him," that had just happened, "and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice." And God also says to him that, "I will take you and keep you and make you to be a covenant for the peoples, a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness." But what will that cost if the servant is to accomplish that mission that was connected with his identity? What it will cost is that he was pierced for our transgressions, says Isaiah 53, verse 5, speaking about the same servant of the Lord. "He was crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That also is the identity of Jesus. So here the Father, you see, with these two scriptures, presents this person, Jesus of Nazareth, as the one who is both the Messiah, King, Son of David, and also the suffering servant, Savior of the nations, who would give his life as a ransom for many. And for all of this, at this moment in his life, Jesus is appointed by the Father and anointed by the Spirit at the very beginning of his ministry. Again, we have to ask the question, if that is the identity of Jesus, what's in it for us? What does it mean to us? Well, so many things, but the thing that struck me this week as I reflected on this is we've got a Savior we can trust. We've got a Savior we can trust. See, the question is, who can you trust these days? Isn't that part of the problem of modern life, that we wonder, can you trust anybody? Whose word can you take? Whose recommendation can you rely on? Well, what this scripture is telling us is that Jesus comes to us with the highest possible testimonial. Because he is God's choice. He is God's son. He has got God's approval as our Savior. Luke is going to go on in the rest of his gospel to show how other people responded to Jesus, how other people saw Jesus. At this point, he wants us to see Jesus through God's own eyes. He's wanting us to see the Son of God, the servant of the Lord, of whom God the Father says, "This is my Son. This is the one I love. This is the one I've sent. This is the one you can trust." We've got a Savior we can trust. And finally, we come in the last part of our passage, verses 23 to 38, to Jesus as he is identified by Luke himself. Actually, there's another sudden contrast here in verse 21 and following. I don't know if you've noticed in these chapters, but Luke is really rather fond of contrasts. Remember, chapter 1, he told us in verses 32 and 35 that this baby that was going to be born to Mary would be a king, he'd be great, he'd be the Son of God, he would have a throne, he would reign over the nation. And where did he end up? Laid in a feeding trough, in a stable. That's a contrast. And we've seen that the Holy Spirit was to come with fire, as John said, and yet in the reality of the baptism of Jesus, the Holy Spirit came as a dove. Here, from the words of John, we've been led to expect the one who would come as a powerful, fiery judge of the people. And yet Jesus, when he actually arrives, arrives as one of the crowd. It's really quite startling. In fact, later in his life, John the Baptist himself was pretty startled by it and began to wonder whether this Jesus was actually the one that was the coming one that he had baptized. Jesus comes as one of the crowd. Luke seems to make a point of this. Verse 21, all he can say is that when all the other people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. It's almost as if he wants to stress Jesus' anonymity up to this point. He just comes as one of the crowd. Now, why was this crowd coming? Well, what we've been told is that John was baptizing people as sinners in need of repentance. That's what he was calling them to. He says, repent, and the whole of the previous passage in Luke 3 has been making that point. But Jesus had no sins to repent of, had he? Jesus is the one who has grown up with the approval of men and of God, says Luke earlier on. And here, right at this point, we've just been told that the Father has said, "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased." There's nothing in the life of Jesus for which he needs to repent. God is utterly pleased with him. So why does he come for baptism? Ah, well, you see, what's happening here is that here, right at the very beginning of his life's work and ministry, Jesus is already beginning to do what he will do supremely at the end of it, when he will identify with us, sinful human beings. Paul tells us, doesn't he, that on the cross, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He took our sinful identity to himself, ultimately on the cross. And here, already at this point, Jesus is identifying himself as what he was later nicknamed, the friend of sinners. The one who comes with the crowd of sinners. One of us. Then Luke goes on, doesn't he, to show the contrast between what everybody thought about Jesus, his perceived identity in the eyes of the crowd, and his real identity. I love the way he puts this. Verse 23, Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his ministry, and he was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. Well, that was actually true. I mean, he wasn't the biological, physical son of Joseph, but he certainly was his legal, adoptive son. In the eyes of the world and in his lineage and reality, Joseph was the human father of Jesus, although not biologically. But already we know from verse 22 that God has said, "You are my son." So, "You are my son," says God, "Joseph's son," says the crowd. And then Luke adds to this puzzle his own version of Jesus' genealogy, or Jesus' family tree, the ancestry of Jesus in verses 23 to 38, tracing it right back to Adam and then to God. And that is Luke's own touch. Now, you, I'm sure, are well aware that Matthew does something similar. Matthew chapter 1 also includes a genealogy of Jesus, and you may be puzzled by the fact that there are some differences between them, that Matthew's list of ancestors and Luke's list of ancestors has a kind of differing root at one point. It's common up to a certain point, and then it diverges and finally comes together again at Joseph. It's difficult to explain that. No satisfactory explanation that I know of has yet been found for it, but it's certainly no need whatsoever to see them as necessarily contradicting each other. Because for any one of us, we don't so much have a family tree as a family jungle. Genealogies, in fact, are very complicated things, and there are different routes through them. It's perfectly possible that Matthew traces the royal line of kings, the strict descent through the line of the kings descended from David. Luke possibly is giving the biological ancestry. Or it may be that the differences has arisen because when adoption takes place, as it did frequently in Israel, or where there's a levirate marriage, that is, where a man dies childless and a brother takes the wife, that the heir can be reckoned through the adoptive father or through the deceased father. There are various possible ways in which the difference can be explained. I just wanted to put that in as an aside, in case you're worried about the difference between Luke's genealogy and Matthew's. Both Matthew and Luke, and now we come back to the main point, both Matthew and Luke trace Jesus back, first of all, to David. He is the true line of David as king. Secondly, to Abraham. He is therefore of the seed of the one who is going to bless all the nations. But Luke goes further and traces Jesus back to Adam. And so the last two phrases of Luke's genealogy give the identity of Jesus as the one who was the son of Adam, the son of God, in verse 38. It's a fascinating tactic that Luke uses at this point, because those two phrases, I think, brilliantly express Jesus' double identity. First of all, his humanity. Because, of course, that phrase, son of Adam, son of God, could be used for any of us, for all of us. We are all, in a sense, sons and daughters of Adam. And in that widest possible sense, we are all, therefore, the children of God, as the whole human race is descended from God, from Adam, who was created by God. So, therefore, was Jesus, a son of Adam, son of God, as fully human as any of us. But this son of Adam would stand where the first Adam fell. This son of Adam, in the very next chapter, chapter 4, is going to undergo temptation and testing by Satan, just as the first Adam did. But he would remain obedient to his father, where the first Adam fell into disobedience and rebellion. And so Luke here points to Jesus as the one who redefines what it means to be human, to be a son of Adam, to be an obedient child of Adam as the child of God. So that's his humanity, but also, of course, his deity. I think there's no doubt that Luke means this final step in the genealogy of Jesus to echo what God the Father had just said at his baptism. God says, "You are my son." The genealogy ends, "the son of God." And also, of course, the word Adam, as you know, in Hebrew means man. And so in Hebrew, son of Adam is Ben Adam, which is the same thing as son of man. And so Luke rather cleverly puts these two phrases together. This Jesus is the son of man, the son of God. And in this way, he ties together, you see, Jesus as one with us, a human being, the child of Adam, and as one with God, the Son of God. In some ways, you could say that this is Luke's equivalent of Emmanuel. This Jesus is God with us, God for us, God as one of us, God in a human life with a human lineage. Well, there we are. We need to conclude. What have we seen about the identity of Jesus? Well, we've seen John point to Jesus as the one whom we must and will face as judge. But God the Father has also pointed to Jesus as the one who comes as his only beloved Son, the suffering servant who will give his life for the world and who therefore offers himself to us as the Savior whom we can trust. And thirdly, we've seen Luke point to Jesus as the one who comes with the crowds as one of us and yet remains the sinless Son of God. He, the Son of God, became a son of Adam so that we who are the sinful sons and daughters of Adam may become the redeemed and adopted children of God. That's what Luke is telling us is the identity of Jesus. How should we respond? Surely with worship. Don't we need to say, this is the Jesus we know and proclaim. This is the Christ of the Scriptures. This is the Christ we proclaim to the world. This is the Christ we worship in our hearts. We respond with worship. But we also respond with gratitude that this is the Jesus who came to be the obedient Son of God, who went to the cross for us, and whose identity is expressed in his mission of obedience and service. And therefore we respond also with that obedience which befits those who call themselves children of the same Heavenly Father. So we worship this Jesus, we are grateful for this Jesus, and we go out into this new year to live for him and to obey him and to put our lives into his hand and into his destiny. For his name's sake, amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we do indeed worship you because the Scriptures have revealed to us your true identity. Help us, Lord, to respond to you for who you truly are, that we may not be satisfied with substandard pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ, but may we magnify you, honor you, and worship you in our hearts, and then go out to live for you and obey you in our lives. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your Son, Jesus. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for anointing him with your Holy Spirit. Lord, grant us to go out from this place determined to know this Christ, to come to know him if we don't already, and to live for him from this point on. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.